The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning, everyone, and thank you for joining us here in worship. Let me pray for us as I begin. Father, we do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Christ our Lord. Amen. We're in the midst of a sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit. That is the Apostle Paul's description in Galatians 5 of supernatural Christian character that God himself is planting within us and growing within us and reaping in the lives of all who are united to him in baptism and by faith. And today we come to the second part of that fruit, which is joy. Last week, love. Today, joy. So what is joy? Joy is overwhelming spiritual delight, which sounds like something that we especially need right now, given everything that's happening in our world and particularly in our country. This past week, one of my favorite fiction authors, Marilynne Robinson, she wrote a political piece that was published in the New York Times. And the title of that essay is "Don't Give Up on America." And it just made me wonder what all is being given up on by us right now. Many won't agree with Robinson's politics, but we should all agree with her when she quotes Psalm 146, which says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation." And also, and especially when she goes on and she quotes and she says, we also would be wise on these same grounds, not only to not trust in them, but to not despair over any political figure either. Despair is giving up. It's the opposite of joy. And so what are you giving up on right now? Many talk to me about giving up on their faith, talk about giving up on their marriage, talk about struggling, almost giving up in their recovery from addiction right now, or a friendship, or a family member. So what are you potentially giving up on right now? Because there's no doubt cynicism is high. Cynicism is high. Empathy seems low. Despair feels very near to many, and we need joy. Here's something that's brought me a little bit of joy throughout 2020, and that is El Arroyo's marquee sign in front of their restaurant there on 5th Street. These are my top five 2020 El Arroyo signs. Number five, in descending order. Number five, pretty wild, we used to eat cake after someone had blown on it. Number four, imagine that. We would never do that now. Number four, flattening the curve is widening my backside. Number three, the teachers who said my child was a joy to teach lied. The moms just laughed really loudly over there somewhere. Number two, my kids are outside picking weeds and crying. It's okay, they're on a field trip. And number one, at this point, if a clown invited me to go into the woods, I'd just go with him. A reference to It by Stephen King. Also, despair and joy there. And that's really what we face today. Despair versus joy. And so what does Jesus have to say to us about joy? Three things. Number one, it's fundamental. Number two, it's overwhelming. Number three, it's permanent. So number one, joy is fundamental. I'd like to pick up where I left off last week, which is talking about meditating on the scriptures. So much of the Christian life comes down to meditation and imitation. Meditating on what God's word says is true about him, about us, about our world, and then imitation of how Jesus lived. Walking by faith in this broken and fallen world is little more than just that. Meditation, it's a word I actually use each and every time I pray before I begin a sermon. But it's a confusing word to some. It can be an intimidating word. It doesn't have to be. It simply means thinking deeply and personally, as deeply and personally as possible about the scriptures when you read them. It's filling your mind with a regular diet of God's word so that when all the other words and all the other messages come at us consistently and constantly, which they do in a media-saturated world like we live, in a technologically driven world like we live, those words, those other messages, they come quickly, they come constantly. When that happens, we already have another word. We already have another message present there within us. And remember what I said last week, which is we know how to meditate because we know how to worry. When we worry, we think deeply. We think personally about the worst possible scenario of some outcome, of some situation that we're facing right now. We think deeply about it. We return to it. We turn the situation around in our minds and imagine this possible outcome and this possible outcome. Many of us right now are worrying about the election. We do this with the election. We dwell upon it. We return to it. We talk to our friends about it. We allow it to affect our emotions and even the things that we say and how we interact with others. What if each of us approached God's word in the way that many of us, many people in our culture are approaching the election? What if we meditated more on God's word? Maybe we would worry a whole lot less about this and about anything. So what I'd like to do for a few moments this morning is to meditate together on John 16, our gospel passage, where Jesus speaks about joy. In John 16, Jesus confuses the disciples, which happens a lot all throughout the gospel of John, other gospels. And he begins here by speaking quite cryptically, telling them about his upcoming death and resurrection. In verse 16, he says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and a little while and you will see me." I'd be confused too if someone, Jesus even, said something like that. It sounds like some coy game of hide and go seek. But what he's doing is he's preparing them. He's preparing them for what they're going to have to endure. They also are going to have to endure his death and his resurrection, and it's going to be traumatic for them. Just notice the words that he uses. He uses the word weep and the word lament. Then four different times in our passage, he uses the word sorrow. And then in verse 21, the most heightened of all these traumatic words, the word anguish. Weeping, it's hard, inconsolable crying. Lament is crying out to God in confusion and even in complaint for something that's happened in this world that is unjust, and you desperately want God to change it. Sorrow is prolonged sadness. Some of you know prolonged sadness. And anguish is pronounced acute pain. And these are the words that describe what it's like for the disciples, are going to be like the disciples in between that time in which they see Jesus and no longer see Jesus. It's just going to be a few days for them. They're going to see him, though, go from being effusively worshipped when he enters in Jerusalem to brutally killed, brutally executed by the state, and then unbelievably resurrected before all of their eyes. They're going to see that in a matter of days. If that were to happen to us because of the trauma, we'd be in counseling for years. That's what they endure. They see it all. But I want you to know it's not only nothing more than traumatic, it's also more than just their experience. John intends for it to be a paradigm or a model for how we are to understand our Christian lives as well. It's not just about his death and resurrection, it's also about his ascension and his return. Because we too, as Christians now, we live in between these times, in between seeing him and not seeing him. We don't see him, someday we will see him. You will see him, either at your death or at his return. And in this in-between time, we too know these words. We need to know weeping and lament and sorrow and anguish. And we feel it. We feel the weight of this in-between time. This past week, a pastor friend of mine wrote an email to many of us talking about some of the things that are going on in his church, our denomination, and he mentioned the sadness that he and his church are enduring right now because a young man in their church committed suicide this past week. He was a new member to their church. He had recently, prior to coming to my friend's church, his wife had left him, and so he had come in lots of sorrow. He had spent lots of time processing his pain with one of the other pastors, but then it just became too much, and he took his own life, and his parents, devout Christian folks, his friends, he said, are frozen in grief right now. It's very real weight and sorrow in this in-between time. I also read this past week that Oklahoma State, my alma mater, in the first 9 weeks of school, 4 Oklahoma State students have taken their lives because of the pressure and the difficulty of being a student and a young person and any person in our country and our culture right now. So do you feel it? What weight, what burden do you carry in this in-between time? You need to see, we all need to see, that all those trauma words that I just mentioned right there, they're not the fundamental word in this passage. None of them are used last. Notice that in both verse 21, 20, 21, and 22, all of these words, they're used, but then joy comes after each of them. Literally, joy gets the last word. It is the last word because joy is fundamental to the Christian life. Joy is of the essence of the Christian life, not sorrow. A Christian will have joy in this life. A Christian must have joy in this life because joy, like all of the other fruit of the Spirit, all of the other things we're talking about in this series, they're characteristics or attributes of God himself. And to be a Christian means to be united to Jesus in such an intimate and real relationship that you share some of his characteristics, some of his attributes. I told you last week, we'll continue to tell you time and time again, that some of God's attributes are communicable, meaning they can be shared, meaning they can't not be shared. We understand this word communicable right now because of COVID. Why are so many of you wearing masks? All of us at times in worship. When you're in school, when we're shopping at the grocery store and other things, why? Because COVID is a highly communicable virus. We know that. Joy is a highly communicable divine attribute. Just look back at Proverbs 8 for a second, our Old Testament reading, because it's maybe more clear here than any other place in the scripture about joy being so palpably communicable. It speaks of wisdom here in Proverbs 8. Being with God in the very beginning when everything was created, and also being that through which God created everything. And you need to know that John chapter 1, the very beginning of our gospel text, it says, he says that Jesus himself is this wisdom, that he is the divine wisdom Proverbs speaks about. And knowing that, let me read it again and listen for Jesus here. Verse 22 and following, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, before the mountains, before the hills. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he made firm the skies above, when he assigned to the seas its limit, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, delighting in the children of man. You hear the joy, you hear the rejoicing, but who's rejoicing? Both the Lord and wisdom. We can now say God the Father and God the Son. God the Father delighting in Jesus, daily his delight. God the Son rejoicing in God the Father, rejoicing before him always. Later theologians would say that the joy between the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. And so the Father rejoicing over the Son rejoicing over the Father, the Holy Spirit being the joy that exists between them. And don't miss verse 31, because who else is rejoiced over by Jesus? Who else? The inhabited world, meaning the children of man, meaning you, meaning me, meaning all of us. And some of you may be thinking right now, Tim, wait a second. You don't know what my life is like. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what my life used to be like. You don't know the sin that was in my life, the sin that is in my life. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what has been done to me. There is no way Jesus delights in me. Yes, there is. Yes, there is, because joy is his attribute. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't things in our lives that don't cause God sorrow, or things in my life or your life, all of our lives, to weep over, to lament. There are, of course. It just means that what's first with God, what's fundamental to him, what's of his essence is joy, and joy leads him in how he relates to you. Joy leads him in how he relates to me, to all of us. One commentator said that this Hebrew word here that's translated rejoicing means to frolic. It's not a word I use much, to frolic. It means to jump up and down in delight. And so God didn't create us. He didn't create us and think, not bad. Pretty good. It's not all. He jumped up and down. He still does over you. Do you frolic over anything? Do you jump up and down, rejoicing over anything at all? Do you jump up and down over knowing who Jesus is and what he has done for you? And if not, why not? Because no one who truly knows Jesus by faith and shares in his life will have a truly, fully sullen life or be a sullen person, because God is not. He is a being of unbridled joy. Secondly, now beyond joy being fundamental, joy is also overwhelming. I've printed for you this passage here from John chapter 21, and I've already pointed out that in John 21, joy and sorrow overlap. It's not an either or with joy and sorrow, but rather a both and Jesus speaks about them together because he knows, because he's lived this life, he knows that they exist together in this life. They coexist. Another way to say it is that the joy that he's speaking about, a joy that so often we misunderstand, the joy he's speaking about, it is so great that it can coexist with sorrow and anguish and lament and weeping. They don't cast it out. And what is Jesus's example? Did you notice verse 21, what his example is for joy and sorrow coexisting in this world? Do you see it? Childbirth. Now, I've only experienced childbirth secondhand, so I don't want to be presumptuous in talking about it, but Jesus only experienced it secondhand at best, and so if he's talking about it, he's not being presumptuous, so I'm following him here in this. And my wife's not even here this morning to like look at me, give me eyes if I go off the rails in talking about this, but three different times I've witnessed childbirth, and each and every time that I've witnessed it, I remember that there's nothing in this world that I've ever seen that is so wondrous and miraculous as childbirth. Each and every birth that we've had has endured incredibly high highs, wonderful highs, and really true lows as well. When Jake, my oldest, was born, he was born kind of blue in color, a little bit purplish, because he came out with the umbilical cord wrapped around his neck, and he didn't cry. He kind of coughed, and he had to have oxygen administered to him so that he would cry and actually live. With Gage, Alyssa hemorrhaged and lost over half of her blood. And with Pal, one of the residents wouldn't stop talking about his pen light incessantly throughout the entire delivery. And so our labor and delivery nurse, Anissa Hendricks, who's sitting right over there, had to tell him to shut up or she was going to kick him out of the delivery room. And so those were our lows, all of them. And then we knew lows in the midst of them all. And Jesus says here in verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow. It's probably the greatest understatement of the passage. She has sorrow, but once she has delivered the baby, she remembers the anguish no more. Now, does that mean that all of the pain immediately goes away once the baby is delivered? All of you who have had babies here, there's a baby right there in the front row, can say, no, that does not happen. What Jesus says is that she no longer thinks about it anymore. And why? Because the pain is overwhelmed with joy, with the sheer delight of finally being able to hold and to see and to meet her baby. And this is Jesus's point, that the Christian will know joy and must know joy in this life because we're united to Jesus and we share and partake of his joy. But a Christian will never know joy by itself in this life because pain and sorrow don't ever fully go away. A major mistake so many make, so many people make, is that they think if I begin to believe in God, if I give my life to God, if I follow after Jesus, then all the pains and my sorrows in this life will go away. And that's their expectation, that they become a Christian and then everything in life is easy thereafter, because they think, okay, this is God's main job. God's main job is to ease and to remove all of my pain and suffering and difficulty in this life, that it's his job to give me a life of ease and comfort and what we might call circumstantial happiness. And that is not Christianity. Let me please disabuse you of that, because it's not Jesus. What do the scriptures say of Jesus? Isaiah 53, prophetically, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. But then also Hebrews 12, our New Testament reading, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What Hebrews 12 is saying is that Jesus, it's not he lived in a life absent of sorrow, it's that he had an overwhelming joy, a sorrow overwhelming joy. I think at some point, everyone should read J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. I know that's a big ask because they're long books, but and a little bit weird, but there is a particular role of laughter in these books. And laughter all too often comes at what seems to be very inappropriate times. But what's happening is Hebrews chapter 12. It's almost as if Tolkien, a devout Christian, wrote Hebrews chapter 12 into the books, and laughter coming at these inappropriate times, it's like joy in breaking into these desperate, lowest moments in order to lead the heroes forward in their journey. One example is Frodo at the very end of all the books when he's at the black gate of Mordor and he's about to enter in, and he has this decision of whether or not he's going to follow Gollum through his secret passageway into Mordor. He laughs uproariously, and then he makes the decision, he follows Gollum. An even more obvious example is when Pippin, after a truly distressing and depressing moment, sees Gandalf. And remember, Gandalf is the wizard, a long beard, kind of bent over, haggard wizard who's shouldering all the world's problems. He's the one that seems alone to know how bad it is in Middle Earth, and he's trying to save Middle Earth. All too often, he seems very alone and isolated in his efforts. And after a particularly depressing moment, someone says something, and Gandalf laughs. He laughs this massive and deep and full laugh. And Pippin, one of the hobbits, sees this. And this is what Tolkien writes. He says, Pippin glanced in some wonder because of the situation at the face now close beside his own. For the sound of that laugh had been gay and merry, and the situation wasn't. Yet in the wizard's face, he saw at first only lines of care and sorrow, though as he looked more intently, he perceived that under all, there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth, enough to set a kingdom laughing, were it to gush forth. Were it to gush forth? And friends, it has gushed forth. Tolkien's language is very intentional. A great joy, a fountain of mirth, enough to set a kingdom laughing. If it would gush forth, it has gushed forth. Not from Gandalf the wizard, but from Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but the one with a joy set before him. When he died on the cross, that was his hour. That was his hour of sorrow. Anytime the word the hour is used throughout John, it's referring to the cross. He speaks here of the hour of a woman's labor. That was the hour of Jesus's labor. That was the hour of our birth as well, and the birth of the world, the rebirth of the world. When he died to bear our burdens and to pay our spiritual death, when his blood gushed forth, he was setting loose a tidal wave of the Holy Spirit that would wash over everyone who would believe in and follow after him. And from within, overwhelm every sorrow, every loss, every anguish, ultimately, eventually. And so Tolkien's description of Gandalf, it's what every Christian is meant to be like, because it's what Jesus is like. His joy is fundamental. His joy is overwhelming. And finally, lastly, third point, his joy is permanent. And this is my final point, but I don't really have much time to make it a point because I've run out of time. But it follows from everything that I've said. And Jesus is very clear about this, so I don't have to say much. Verse 22, the end of our passage, he says, your hearts will rejoice. It's a promise. Your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. No one will take it from you. Literally, no man will take your joy from you. And why? Because it's ultimately not your joy. It's another man's joy. It's Jesus's joy. And he doesn't change. And he doesn't fail. And if it's his and he won't take it from you, it can't be taken from you. And that's the distinguishing mark between Christian joy and whatever its counterfeit may be. Happiness, when life is good, circumstantial happiness, we might say, that's joy's counterfeit. This world will take circumstantial happiness from you. People will take circumstantial happiness from you. If your identity or your security, your significance, your self-worth, if it's based upon circumstances or people, it will fall. It will fall like the house at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus said, and the rains descended and the floods came and they beat upon this house and it fell and great was its fall. That will be you. If your life is founded upon, if your heart is set upon circumstances or people, they will change. They will be taken. But what Jesus promises here is permanent. So seek the one who shares his joy. Seek the one who shares this fundamental, overwhelming, permanent joy. Seek him in his word, meditate, imitate, and you will know joy. I want to end, let me end with a question, though. I rarely do this. But let me end with a question for you to answer at some point later. And that question is, what is your supreme treasure? What is your safest refuge? What is your most trusted counselor? And what is your sovereign Lord? Who or what is your supreme treasure, safest refuge, most trusted counselor, sovereign Lord? If you ask yourself that and answer it at some point, you'll probably have a different answer for each. I did. I heard this question asked by John Piper in a sermon where he said this. He said, God will bring you body and soul through life and through death into full and everlasting pleasure, joy, in other words, if he is your supreme treasure, safest refuge, most trusted counselor, and sovereign Lord. So what is it for you? What are each for you? What will you sacrifice anything else for? That's your treasure. What if it's good, you can endure anything that's bad. That is your safest refuge. What is it that you go to first and listen to first and listen to most? That is your most trusted counselor. What is it that you obey? That is your Lord. The more and more that Jesus is each of these for you, for me, for us, the more we will share in and experience his joy now, regardless of the circumstances. And so seek the one who shares his joy. Seek the one who shares his joy. It is there to be found. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would overwhelm us in whatever it is that we face and all of the circumstances of life, that you would overwhelm us with yourself, that you would overwhelm us with your joy, that we would know true joy and that it would be lasting, that it would be permanent, that we have found our life upon you and whatever beats upon us, that we would know that we would not fall because the Lord Jesus has not fallen. He has fallen, he has been raised, never to fall again. We pray this in his name. Amen.